Revived Thoughts is a production of Revive Studios.
This is Troy and Joel, and you are listening to Revive Thoughts.
To turn aside from any suffering sinful man is to substitute man's selfishness in place of the overflowing love of God.
Every episode, we bring you a different voice from history in a sermon that they delivered. Today, we're going back to the end of the 19th century to listen to a sermon in Minnesota by a man named Henry Whipple. Troy, how are you doing?
I am doing pretty well. It's the middle of summer here, and I mean summer break, which is very, very nice because I've got a lot of different things to work on and projects that I've been putting off till the summer break. So I'm excited to finally start digging into them. I'm a teacher, if you do not know. So usually I'm teaching classes 8 hours a day at the school, which is great. I love what I get to do. Love getting to do all the things that I get to be a part of. But it's nice over the summer when I can finally do all the projects I've been putting off till the summer.
You just got back from an anniversary vacation?
Yes. So my wife and I have been married for 10 years. Woohoo! And we did a short trip to the country of India. We were looking for something we could do as a vacation. And on our 5-year anniversary, we got really cheap tickets to Mexico City. And it was really, really fun. That was one that me and my wife got to do without the kids. This trip, we went to India with the kids. And where we are in Indonesia, it's pretty cheap to get to some places. But the cheapest place to get to was Chennai, India. And so we used that as our launching point to visit India. And I got to say, it was an adventure. It was. If you've ever been to India, you probably understand. And if you are from India and you're listening, you probably understand that it is very different than other parts of the world. It is very busy, trafficy, crowded. A lot of things there that were an adventure, to put it that way. The high highs of the trip were amazing. We got to see some really cool stuff. And I love the food. I never got tired of it. I ate it everywhere I went. I didn't mind the spiciness of it. I was all about the food the whole way through. My family, on the other hand, they were so tired of the food by the end of it. They were like, can we please eat something that's not Indian food? Where's the McDonald's and the airport? We will take anything at this point. Mm-hmm. It was overall very, 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 very good. And it's just, India's, a little different. Like, you'll be walking down a sidewalk and a cow will interrupt you and walk past you. And you're just like, oh, there's a cow. Coolest thing from a nature coolness perspective, we were driving down the road and an elephant came out of the woods eating food. And we got to take a picture and see a legit elephant in the wild, not like a zoo, just coming around. And I've never seen that before. That one was really super cool. And even the guy we were traveling with, he was like, I've only seen that happen 3 or 4 times in my life. So that was pretty cool. So yeah, we really loved it. I'll say it this way. If you're from India, I love so much of your country. If you've been to India, it was a great experience. I can also see why those tickets were so cheap and why that it was not a commonly traveled road. It wasn't. The part of India we went to is not normally a touristy part, and there were reasons for that, I think. So I came out of that both very happy and also very happy to be back home.
Yeah. I was in India about over 10 years ago at this point, and I feel like I had my life supply fix of curry at that point. I still have no desire to have more curry. I mean, I'll eat it. I'll eat it if it's served to me, but I'm not seeking curry out.
For me, I think it's Indonesian food does not tend to be, and if anybody's listening is from Indonesia, they might hear this and they might go, how dare you? But I don't think it tends to be as flavorful other parts of Asia.
Same thought when I was eating it, when I was in Indonesia.
In China. I've lived in Cambodia. I've visited Thailand and South Korea and Japan. I'm not saying I dislike Indonesian food. I'm just saying the flavors are not as strong. And so going from there to India, where every single meal is just packed to the brim with so much flavor, your mouth almost hurts. For me, that was oh, thank goodness, flavor, finally. I can taste a bunch of things happening. But I again, my kids were just not more Indian food. We want McDonald's. We want something else. We're so done with, every meal burning our tongue. So again, I am extremely grateful. 10 years of marriage with my wife, can't beat it. We had an amazing time. But I don't know that I have any plans to currently go back, unless there's a ministry reason that I need to.
Mm-hmm. Troy, at my house, I have a deck in my backyard that overlooks, it's an elevated deck that overlooks the backyard, and living under that deck is a large snake that is very upsetting to me, and that's what I came home to today after work, was a large snake that we saw last year hanging out, and I thought it found another home, but I guess it was just hanging out over the winter, because literally the exact same snake, and it's like, it's a harmless black rat snake, but it's a big snake. Sure. Like, it's probably 5-6 feet long. I don't want it. I don't do snakes. I don't know. Some people.
That's true. You did not like snakes. I'm the one who doesn't like spiders, and you're the one who didn't like snakes.
Yeah. We make a good team that way. I'll kill your spiders. You kill my snakes.
No problem.
We'll call it even. We'll call it good. Yeah. I don't mind spiders one bit, but I don't do the snakes. My wife looks at me like I'm crazy. And my son, very cute, 3-year-old, he named it Frank, and he says, "Don't worry, it's a nice snake. It's a friendly snake. Yeah, yep. it's not a mean snake at all. It's friendly." So they're like best friends now. Don't know what I'm gonna do. I'm upset in my inner being. I do not want a snake in my house. So, don't know what I'm gonna do, because it's sneaky. I can't figure out where it's going. It slithers down from up above the deck to down below the deck.
Ooh.
But I can't figure out where it's going.
So see, growing up in Florida, we would have, where I lived, we had snakes get into our yard and stuff on a not infrequent basis. And so my dad showed me that you just go get the shovel and you pound it on the head till it's dead. And that was, I did that multiple times as a kid. But the thing was, our snakes were water moccasins and stuff. So we were trying to kill them for good reasons.
Good night.
I don't know about your snake. It's not really a poisonous snake.
I'm not above killing it. I'll kill the snake. I ain't got no cores.
A shovel to the head till it's dead was the motto that we had as a kid. So you know that is something you can consider, and you might
I'll bring up a shovel. I haven't had like an opportune attack moment. It's been my wife sending me videos of it, and or like me seeing it as it's slithering away to hide underneath the deck. There hasn't been a real angle of attack that I could have on this thing, but maybe
I understand. Maybe you're a trained marksman. Are you against? Are you above shooting?
I've considered it on multiple occasions. I mainly don't want holes in my deck. Is that the main thing.
Also, well, if that hole is in the deck and it's the battle wound of a snake, I mean, that could be a story in itself.
It's a story. Yeah.
I've been to your deck. If you remember, I was there last summer. It's a beautiful deck. But if there was one bullet hole where a snake bit it, that could be. I think you could make it work.
Yeah, that's assuming A, I hit it the first time, and B, also it sounds like someone speaking from a non-homeowner point of view, man.
Yes, that's, of course.
I got repair costs on that thing. I'm factoring in an air conditioning replacement. You know, that's eventually a new roof. Not to mention
the neighborhood value going down because now guns are being fired. That's true.
Neighborhood violence really went up. There's gunshots reported in my neighborhood all of a sudden. My house isn't worth as much. Yeah, there's a lot to consider there, but no, I'm not above killing it. I just haven't had a good opportunity to. And also,
we had a snake.
Now my son would be traumatized if I killed his friend Frank.
True.
So
if you shoot Frank, that's gonna be harmful to your son's relationship
that's
with you, I think.
Rough.
So
yeah,
you definitely got to get rid of Frank in a way that son doesn't find out. I will say, we did have a snake get into our house, but we live in Indonesia, so that's much more of a scary thing. And I didn't have a shovel. I couldn't find a shovel. What did I dropped a theology book on his head and squished him that way. So, Hervin Bavink came in handy and took out a snake that had slipped into our house. I didn't have time to look if it was poisonous. It was kind of trying to get into my kid's room, literally going under the door, and a theology book to the head dropped him dead. So that might be another thing. If you have one of those heavy 1200 page theology books, it's good for killing the snake and good for getting rid of Satan, right? The other snake. No, all right, that was too much.
Troy, what you just described is literally my most horrifying nightmare, to have a snake in my house trying to get under a door. There are a few things in life that I can imagine as a more horrifying scenario. So thanks for giving me nightmares, buddy.
No worries. No worries. Well, we had just, so thankfully we had just gotten our dog. We had him for 1 month. He was sniffing like crazy. We looked over and there was a snake. Now I looked it up. There's 90% chance that snake was actually not poisonous. There's a 10% chance that it was super poisonous, but I'm pretty sure it was not that kind of snake. There was like 4 different kinds of snakes with like a yellow line on their back. And like most of them were fine. One of them was really bad. I think it was one of the fine ones, but it was the middle. It was late at night. I didn't have time to check the Google tracker and I wasn't going to let him get into the kid's room in the dark to have that battle in there. So I took him out.
It's red on yellow, kill a fellow. Red on black, venom.
You're
black.
Dead, Jack.
Yeah.
I always heard it was red on yellow, kill a fellow. Red on black, you're dead, Jack. Just kill the snake with a shovel. Get it done. Don't worry about it. That was the motto.
Snake,
I
scream, run. Yeah, that's how it went.
If it's a snake, take it out and deal with it later. No, I do like, that makes me sound like a killer. I do like reptiles. We've had turtles. I do like snakes. I'm not actually, I'm a big fan of all of them. But if they're in my house and I can't tell what they are and it's night, you're going down and I will drop a theology book on your head straight up. So
that's a pretty great story. That is a pretty good, I'm not sure what the sermon illustration in there is, but there's something. Keep working.
It's funny. I actually had forgotten that happened until this conversation that it was a book.
You're
that
welcome.
Took him down. Okay, Joel, we should probably get into the episode. It's 12 and a half minutes in, but I think all of this was good commentary that the listeners.
Whipples, huh? Should we talk about Whipples?
We should. I'll give one positive response. I had one. We usually get positive responses. I try to collect them. I was out of town, so I wasn't able to collect as many as normal. But this one came to us on the Podbean server. And Podbean is like a podcasting host that no one ever uses. And I was surprised to have one come in on there. This is the first comment we've ever had come in from the Podbean server. So I just had to add it in. But it was on our John Wesley sermon. Interesting anecdotes about Wesley and what a great reader. So thank you for throwing that in there from Podbean. We appreciate it. It doesn't have a name or anything. I just know that little thing. All right. So that was on our most recent episode, John Wesley, Justification by Faith, read to us by a great reader. We had multiple people thank us for that reader. And the reason they thanked us for that reader is because he was actually from Britain. So he had the proper accent, which was really great. That doesn't happen very often. We're always excited. So if you live somewhere where you have a fun accent, please write in and tell us what your accent is, and we'll try to get a sermon to match the accent. But if we tried to match every accent to every sermon, we wouldn't have a show, because most people don't have the accents.
Henry Whipple is new to me. Troy, was he on your radar before this episode?
Oh, come on. Everyone's a big fan of Whipple, right? We got the Whippleites out there. Everyone's always... No, I had never heard of this guy. In fact, I found him by accident. I wasn't looking for him. I was looking for preachers that lived during the Civil War, because I was kind of like, are there any great sermons on the Civil War? And I found a few here and there. This guy lived during the Civil War. He preached against it. But through that kind of connection, I found his life. And I was like, what an amazing life he lived that I had never heard of.
Yeah, it's an old school Episcopalian preacher. Have we had any other Episcopalians?
No, if we have, it's only been like one. So Episcopalians, today they're not solid. Episcopalians are not known today as being solid biblical churches. I'm sorry if you're the one Episcopalian church is going to write in and be like, hello, but no, like today they're not. At the time, though, Episcopalians are just the American version of the Anglican church. And in the late 1800s, the Anglican and Episcopalian church hadn't gone as far down the road of liberalism and drift as they are obviously at today. And so there, you know, J.C. Ryle is an Anglican. C.S. Lewis is an Anglican. So there are some people that are really well-respected that are in that tradition that today it's kind of in a very different place than it was then. So when you hear us talking about the Episcopalian church, we're not saying go out to your local Episcopalian church. It's a very different church today than it was then.
Indeed. Indeed it was. Henry Whipple's born in the year 1822 in Adams, New York. And he was raised Presbyterian, but like we just mentioned, at the age of 20 in 1842, influenced by his wife and his grandparents, he switched over to the Episcopalian Church. He pursued ministry there. He was ordained and eventually became the leader of a church in Chicago. He was especially attentive to the immigrants of Chicago, people that weren't native there but were coming through. He seems to have a real big heart for people that are looked down on by society or not accepted by society is maybe a better. He really had a true burden and heart for these people. as his ministry grew and his position grew, he was eventually elected as bishop over the newly formed Minnesota region. And I don't know if you guys remember geography class in middle school, Minnesota in the mid-1800s was a very large space at this time. It included parts of Wisconsin and the Dakotas and Iowa. It wasn't what we think of now when we think of Minnesota, but that was his region that he was bishop over. And not long after arriving there, he found out that the group that needed ministering to the most, in his opinion, wasn't the Minnesotans, but it was the Native Americans that lived there.
So the Dakota tribe specifically was one he worked with. It had been promised for years to, if they gave up their land, that the U.S. government would pay them money on a regular basis. The Dakota tribe gave up their land, and the payments never came. Whipple was alarmed that the people in these tribes had almost no real ways of making money. Like, their entire life was basically farming, hunting, and a few other things they could do, but they couldn't work in society to make money and, you know, make a better way for themselves. Many of the tribes' people were addicted deeply to alcohol, and because of all these problems they had had with the U.S. government, they were just completely shut off to the gospel. They were completely disinterested in anything that anybody had to say to them. So he immediately went to work forming relationships with them. He eventually got the nickname as Honest Tongue because they said, you know, you can't trust a lot of the white settlers, but you can trust Whipple, which I think is, I mean, that once, if I knew nothing else about him, that one statement that he was known as an honest guy when no one else was says a lot about his integrity and about his character. May we all be known that way, right? Like, that would be good. He immediately went to try working and building relationships with them, but the ministry was very difficult. The Indians just did not trust Americans for understandable reasons. And he saw the government at the time as highly, highly incompetent. They would place tribes that were not allies with each other basically into the same regions next to each other. They would give them cash payments when they really needed supplies, like food, because yes, if the money does eventually make it and you give this tribe $100, what good does that do them if there's no stores and nothing to buy with and they're way out ostracized from society? They can't really, it's just a very difficult situation they were in. In 1862, a war I had never heard of, the Dakota War, erupted out there on the frontier, right in the middle of the American Civil War. And Indians then attacked these white settlements, which led to an all-out war for about 5 weeks. Hundreds of people were killed. The Dakota took a bunch of hostages. It was a big situation, and the result was that the tribes were exiled even further out. And at the highest execution, the largest number of people executed at once by the U.S. government happened because of this war, where 38 people were executed at the same time. And it was a very unfair trial. Basically, within minutes of getting them in there, they had their trial, guilty as soon as they saw them, and 38 of them were pretty much executed on the spot.
Yeah, 38 is a lot. It was, they originally were trying to execute 300, though, originally planned, but it was because of Whipple's advocating that those other sentences were commuted, and this was due to Lincoln, and again, Whipple working with Lincoln to get the other 265 people commuted, and they were not popular because of it. Both Whipple and Lincoln got a lot of blowback for it. Whipple's peers treated him like crazy for sticking up for the Dakotas because they were at war. But Whipple, you know, he saw the sad condition that they were in, and he recognized that in his view, the fault of the American government, right? He's saying that these people didn't choose to be in this situation. He, throughout his life, and that's, I feel like, a pretty main line thread through his life, is that he doesn't like war, and he doesn't like how it divides people and tears people apart, regardless of the war. This is also plays into how we see him interact throughout the American Civil War, which would pop off here pretty soon as well. And he was a huge advocate against that war happening. He did visit the front lines on many times. He did visit the front lines on a few occasions to preach to soldiers on the Union side. But again, in general, he found it hard to reckon and be a part of what's going on there. He has a quote where he says, The bishops of the north and the south, of east and west, stood side by side, heart beating unto heart, as they laid holy hands on my head in consecration, where now they are only hated by fierce passion. The tramp of soldiery and the din of arms, there was such a love that made hearts tender as woman's. Others may forget, I shall not, but day by day pray God that he will make us one again in love. So he's kind of reflecting back on his consecration, his ordination, being with lots of people from the north and the south, and they were all on the same team then, but now they're at each other's throats, and it's not what God wants for us.
Day to day, Whipple had a pretty difficult job. He often was visiting and traveling across the Dakotas and Minnesota in the middle of winter. Here is a description he had of one day. This is just a story from that time. The bishop was once lost in a snowstorm between New Ulm and Fort Ridgely. He said his prayers, got under his buffalo robes, and let his horse take the course. After traveling for some time, there was a halt. The horses had found a trail. Then the bishop saw a light in the distance in the house of the missionary who was expecting him to be there. I mean, I am personally from Florida, and I live in a hot country. I don't like the heat, but I also don't like snowstorms and can't imagine what it would be like to just go from home to home, house to house in the middle of these rural countries where the roads are barely even present, through these snowstorms and spending that kind of day. That was the work he regularly did. And in those days, when you visited someone like that, they didn't have a spare room. You all kind of piled in the same bed, so you'd be dirty and sweaty, gross from traveling. You're doing that house after house, and you're all crashing in the same place. Awkward. Unfun, and yet that was his work, and he would do it all the time, year after year, till the age of 79. And I just look at that and I go, man, that is a very respectable thing. I think there's going to be a crown in heaven for men that do work like that, that I am not strong enough yet to do. I'll put it that way. He considered himself and his workers as missionaries. They were missionaries to the pioneers way out there on the rural frontier. Those weren't usually Christians that were living out there. They were men who were trying to make their money, outcasts, the kind of people who move way out into the woods to make their way are usually not your most solid people, or a lot of them were not. They were tough men, but the kind of tough men that were not usually firm Christians. And then the other side of it is they were actual missionaries also directly to the Indians and the people, the tribes that had been so rejected. So you're going that he was trying to encourage these other Christians. And so he would spend a lot of time going and visiting the other Christians to encourage them to stay strong in the faith.
There's a fun vignette about his life. Towards the end of his life, he was called back to visit with England, called by the Anglican Church there. And while he was there, he got honorary degrees from Cambridge and Oxford and Durham. And everyone in England really loved him. His reputation preceded him. There was an instance where the Archbishop of Canterbury asked a woman who was with him there at the time, who was the most beloved bishop in England? And she said, well, it's you, of course. And the Archbishop of Canterbury said, no, not at all. The most loved bishop in England is the bishop from Minnesota. On that same trip, Queen Victoria had a private audience with him. Queen Victoria was also very old at this time. They were both very old. In fact, both of these individuals would die within months of this meeting. No one knows what happened in this meeting, but we do know that Queen Victoria was a big fan of Whipple and hopefully had some great compliments for him. Whipple held his seat over Minnesota for 42 years. And several times was elected as the governor over Indian affairs, and he helped write and fix many treaties over his lifetime.
Whipple is one of those men we'll need to cover on future episodes. He actually had several great sermons, and I had a hard time narrowing down which one to do. And there were some things in his life that I just couldn't figure out where to put them in this biography. For example, the Florida Conservationist Society for like environmental stuff. It's called the Florida Audubon Society. I elected him as a president one year. And I'm like, how did Florida and this guy in Minnesota connect on that issue? He helped encourage the church at the time to send missionaries to Cuba. His son was murdered by a man who wrote into a newspaper after he did it, I murdered him to fix a wrong done to me. And like, I want to know more about that story, but I just hadn't, again, not the time to research. It didn't really fit with the flow. But the point is, there's a lot more to his life that I'd be interested in learning about. But for me, I chose this sermon because he was speaking to a group of leaders in Minnesota's churches. These are the men that are running these frontier missionary churches together. They had to be tough. And they were in a tough ministry field, brutal winters, all these different people that weren't interested in hearing the gospel, alcoholism everywhere. And he describes the work they had to do and what kind of ministers they needed to be to do it. And although we are probably not teaching on rural wagons in snow-covered Dakotas, most of us, like they were in the late 19th century, I think the principles of what the missionary churches needed to get along in these really tough frontier environments, I think a lot of what he's saying to those leaders of Minnesota then apply to a lot of us today as well.
Brothers in the Lord, my goal, which I desire to reach, is that you may thoroughly understand the work of a missionary church. No subject could be more suitable for this holy day to teach us, like St. Barnabas of blessed memory, to be sons of comfort. The Lord Jesus Christ made his church a missionary church when he appointed its ministry and gave to them the pledge of his presence to the end of the world. The work of a missionary church is the salvation of souls for whom Christ died. Nothing less can be its aim. It's work today, but the results are for eternity. Wherever there are sinful men, the Lord has sent the missionary church to it. To all the Spirit and the Bride say, come. No age, nor sex, nor rank, nor color, nor race is accepted. To turn aside from any suffering sinful man is to substitute man's selfishness in place of the overflowing love of God. It is to give up grace for nature, to make the Church of Christ a human sect, to shelter pride and so dare to limit the redemption on the cross. In the relations of this work to our small denomination, the subject naturally divides itself into three topics. One, the nature of the field which God has entrusted to our care. Two, the means provided of God to carry on his work. And three, the way in which his stewards must use his means. The field is the work. Every department of missionary work has a justified claim upon the love and sympathy of Christian hearts. The man who loves the Lord Jesus must love all who work for him and rejoice with them over every trophy of his grace. There must be for stewards a special stewardship for which they will give an account on the day of judgment. For us, our field is Minnesota, where God has sent us as pioneers for his church. Even here, we have entered into the labors of others. With gratitude, we remember the reliability of the first missionary who came here 25 years ago as the chaplain of a border post, and who still lingers with us, like old Jacob, worshiping from the top of his staff. I remember the little company who 12 years ago pitched their tent by St. Paul, and many others who followed them, some of whom have now entered into rest. The field is still new, for our work is not only to eradicate errors, but also to occupy the vineyard of the Lord and win the first pioneers and their children, that we may mold for Christ the men who are to eventually mold the state itself. The work is difficult in its physical aspects. The vast area of scattered hamlets, the distances to be traversed, the prairies to be crossed, the wilderness to be explored, the heathen Indian to be won, and the hardships and poverty of pioneer life make the work ahead very difficult. It requires no ordinary amount of energy for 20 men here to care for a country larger than all of England, and unless prepared to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, we will never in any respect leave our mark upon the state. The work is difficult for the worldliness of Western life. The love of gold has tempted thousands to adventure in the restlessness of this Western life. That daring energy which makes the manliest type of manhood admirable when guided by holy principle becomes the meanest kind of selfishness when it is not. If gold is the only end, it will be found here by trickery, by falsehood, by extortion, by worldly work, without a day of rest, and by a life without faith in God or a hope of heaven. The work is difficult by apathy. There are thousands of men among us who believe all truths of religion are merely questions about words and names. They have been bewildered by the constant division, or grew up untaught in holy truth, or having cast off God, were permitted to fall into brutish indifference. It is sad that an American citizen is almost the only man who lives without religion. This complete apathy is often harder to combat than open irreligion and sin. It stands unmoved from every influence which could mold the heart. It lives without God and might write on the portals of its door the old Corinthian motto, "Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." There is no poetry in this work among indifferent men. There are no outstretched arms of Macedonians pleading for help. You might even question whether these men knew they had souls to be saved or not. The heart is dead and cold. They have cast off God, and sin holds them in its unchallenged possession. To reach such men, to break up this ice-bound sea, to lead them out of their numb stupor, is a work of difficulty. The only message which can reach such hearts is in the love of Jesus Christ. The work is difficult by irreligion. The border is always Satan's battleground. The man who is far removed from home ties and the restraints of religion becomes neglectful. He reads no Bible, he makes no prayer, he acknowledges no Lord's Day, he has no church, and so lives without God. Infidelity seeks a shelter here. The unclean infidelity of filthy lies and scoffs and unmanly sneers, the brazen infidelity which repeats criticism answered 1,000 times before and states fresh lies, which worships Voltaire or Paine and denies the Son of God, Jesus, or the infidelity of doubts created by divisions within denominations, which denies every doctrine of the revelation of God, denying the Christian covenant to little children, denying the existence of the Church of Christ, denying the Bible and the atonement, and even daring to call the Lord of glory a mere man. Much of this awful record is the fruit of false preachers who never believed in or lived for Christ. I have met men upon the border, an unbaptized man in almost heathenish darkness, who knew no Bible, Sunday church, or Savior. And yet this man came here claiming to be a minister of Christ. There have been others among us who are now leaders of infidelity who came here professing to be heralds of the cross. The work is difficult to win the heathen Indian of our state to Christ. Wherever heathenism and civilization meet in conflict, either the civilization will become heathenish, or the heathenism must become civilization. You know how sad the record of our border is. The work for these poor heathen wards is made more difficult by the shameless wickedness of our own white race and by the robbery and wrongs of our Christian nation, whose broken faith calls for the vengeance of Almighty God. It is hard, very hard, by the unkind opposition and covert evil of the sworn workers of the cross. It is God's work. They are men for whom Christ died. There is no precedence at the cross. They are dying men, and though the whole world opposes us, we must preach to them the everlasting gospel. The work is difficult by the anguish of these troublesome times. We are all of yesterday, and when these blows fall, we have nothing to fall back upon. With us, everything is to be done. Churches to build, schools to found, Bibles to scatter, prayer books to distribute, Sunday schools to plant. All this work to be done in our poverty, where often the missionary is at his wit's end, to know how he can secure his daily bread. His bread is always like God's manna, of which he saves nothing for tomorrow. To do such work well, where we have neither men nor means to help us, needs the largest faith in God. The greatest difficulty, the worldwide difficulty, is in sin, in hearts which are in rebellion against God, which hate whatever stands in their way to warn us of death and hell. The field, with all its difficulties, is a hopeful field. The pioneer is generally a man of warm and generous heart. His very isolation gives him longing for companionship. His sense of need and desire to have a teacher makes him give a hearty welcome to the minister of Christ, who seeks him in his home. The rough contact of Western life opens avenues which lead straight to the heart. The pioneer is himself a powerful motivator, and if won to Christ, he will mold other hearts. There is a self-reliance nurtured in the hardships of a border life which makes a manly race of men. You know what others have dared to do at other calls of duty, and will they not be braver soldiers for Jesus Christ and have the manliness which is godliness? The danger is in superficial work. There are so many cares to choke the seed, so many temptations of Satan to steal it, so much to force it into an unnatural growth, that we must dig deep. We must nourish it with prayer. We must rely alone upon the work of the Holy Spirit on the hearts of our work, or all will be useless. The means provided of God to carry on his work are, first, the ministry of Christ. There must be a clear idea of the authority and responsibility of the Holy Office, or our defective view will surely mar all our work. It is the will of God that by the foolishness of preaching they will be saved who believe. How will they believe in him who they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach except when they are sent? The ministry is sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Lord's. He bought it with his blood. He sent it to be his ambassador. The minister of the church must believe this with all his heart, or he has no right to stand beside her altars. If he doubts it, it is mockery for him to claim to be God's ambassador. How can he preach? How can he treat dying men? How can he pledge to them forgiveness? How dare he claim to admit men to God's covenant if he is not sure that he has the authority from God? This authority must come from Christ, or it is nothing. It is not enough to claim the necessity of Christian teachers. It is no question of expediency or of fitness. The minister's authority must come from God, or he is not God's ambassador. The ministry must preach God's message in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is something very dreadful in the responsibility of a commissioned servant of the Most High God. There will come the temptation to turn aside for worldly themes. These have no right to enter the Church of Christ. We have only one message for dying sinful men. It is salvation alone by Jesus Christ. We must preach Christ, Christ crucified, Christ risen, Christ ascended, Christ the mediator, and Christ the judge. There must be no daubing with untempered mortar, no crying peace where the Son of Peace has not created the heart anew, for the name of Jesus is the only name given under heaven by which we can be saved. We must proclaim man's lost estate by nature and the impossibility of all our own merit. We must preach the need of grace and pardon, the gift of Christ, the eternal Son, and the redemption on the cross. The way to come and the living faith which makes us just in Christ, and the life to live and the source of strength. And we must preach the church our home. All these great doctrines of the cross will always be upon our lips and fill our hearts. In preaching these, we must be earnest. There must be no wandering at the outposts of the heart, no trifling, no trying to make the gospel better by our own personal decorations. We must speak as dying men to dying men, and tell other weary men of Christ, who has been to us a refuge and a savior. There will be, in such a preacher, loyalty and love for the Church of Christ. He will lead the wandering sheep to his Savior's fold. He will make them the Savior's by adoption in his family through that Savior's covenant in holy baptism. He will teach them to confess Christ's name and seek for grace in the laying on of hands. He will teach them to draw near to the table of the Lord, to feed by faith upon his body and his blood. The sacraments and the church can never be to a loyal man mere idle forms. They were clothed upon with life when they were appointed by the Son of God. And so loving faith will look within and worship and adore Christ its Lord. In maintaining, as you must maintain, the necessity and grace of Christ's sacraments, and the obligation of men to enter the fold of Christ, his church, these holy doctrines must not be presented to dying men as mere forms for their value, that by faith, which looks only for safety of the cross. One reason for the unhappy controversies which disturb our peace is the attempt to define what God has not defined, to place limits upon the grace of God, or establish boundaries which tell the time, the means, and the precise way which the Holy Spirit molds the heart anew. There is in this carping of this time something of the spirit of the Pharisees, who troubled the blind man that had been healed by our Lord. Say, how did he open your eyes? For like that poor blind man, we can only say, I don't know. I only know I was blind, but now I see. Men are seldom bewildered by the plain commands of their Savior. They are not all like the Syrian commander Naaman, who doubted the appointment of God. If they have faith to ask from the heart, what must I do to be saved? If they have faith to look alone to Christ for safety, they will have faith to obey Christ's words. The great difficulty is in overloading the simplicity of the cross with the abundance of cautionary reasoning. The safe way is to preach Christ and work in the ways of his holy church. Loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ is loyalty to his church, and there is no lack of clarity in maintaining the oneness of the Church of Christ. I know of only one church in the New Testament, and it was visibly planted by the apostles, and against it the gates of hell have not prevailed. I only know of one Christian faith proclaimed by that one ministry, in that one Catholic and Apostolic Church. I know of only one Lord, one faith, and one baptism set forth in the revelation of God. The way to use this ministry, faith, and worship of the church demands the most serious thought. Into whatever field you enter, you are sent from God to all within your care. Unless impossible by reason of obligations already made, the church must always be free. The open door, the ready welcome, and the brotherhood of a free church proclaim, as no other church can proclaim, a gospel for all who need a gospel. The free church is built upon that broad truth that the hearing of the gospel must be as free as the invitation is free. If this is true, if we cannot sell so much gospel for so much money, if the poor, the neglectful, and the wandering must be constrained to make the church their home, then it is right, and if it is right, it is expedient. It will cost trials, hardships, and self-denials, but the duty once settled must not be questioned. If God says, go forward, the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud will lead us to perfect safety. The larger part of our population are men who have been reared in other communions, and every custom of the church will be strange to them. You go among them, not to be a warring son of Ishmael with your hand against every man and every man's hand against you. You do not go to them to try and teach them your particulars of theology, which unbelieving lips cannot speak or understand. You go to be the shepherd of these souls, and must win them to Christ their Savior. As far as in you it is possible, you must be all things to all men. Not by flattering pride, nor apologizing for error, nor by compromising on sin, but as a man among men, sharing their weaknesses, bearing their trials, and seeking to win them to the truth. Opposition will create opposition, and though you may silence the critic, he will not be won. He still lurks behind his wall of prejudice, but when you have won his heart, he becomes your pupil, and you may lead him wherever you will. To remove unjust prejudices, care should be taken to explain the meaning of every custom of the church. It should be done as a friend speaking to friends, and the people urged to unite with you in worship. And this will help avoid that worse than heathen irreverence which sits idly gazing around the room in the hour of prayer. The service is wondrous and beautiful, but no man ever knew its beauty until on his bent knees it became the language of his heart. The preacher must be the pastor. The shepherd must know his sheep and call them all by name. It is the only way to give to your preaching that directness which will go straight to the people's hearts. In pastoral visits, there must be that heartfelt interest in all that concerns the home, which makes them feel that the pastor is their truest friend, and there will always be waiting on the lips of those higher Christian truths a word of counsel, a pointing to the cross, an invitation to the church, and wherever it can be, a gathering of the household for prayer. There are homes where none but the pastor will ever pray, and nothing so goes to the heart as Christian counsel consecrated by prayer. In pastoral visits, the wanderer and neglectful must never be skipped. They never pray. They never read God's word. They never enter his church. Their hearts are dead. But for all this, we are called to save them. They must be constrained to come. At first, your invitation will be unheeded. The tongue long used to scoff may answer with a sneer. There will come a time when God will speak to them. A wife or child will die. They will stop and think how insane their life has been. And then your words will all come back again. The open door of your free church will look like a blessed home, and they will come. They could not stay away, for they have at last found that they need a Christ and Savior. Brothers, the day has come when we are called to fulfill the Lord's command to go into the highways and hedges and compel men to come to the feast of the gospel. In all your visits, seek to awaken a love for God's holy word. We would all be startled if we knew how little it is read. It is scattered everywhere. It is on every shelf. It is in every home, but men no longer treasure it as the voice of God speaking to themselves. We must help men who have lost their household altar to build it anew. There are too many godless homes, and it is something to have helped men to make their home a Bethel. There must be tracts and Bibles and books of common prayer and Sunday school books scattered throughout the land. The door which now lets in so much evil by a depraved literature must be the door of good to reach men's hearts. The missionary and the church are too poor to provide for these needs, but there are in Eastern homes thousands who love Christ's work and who will aid you when they know what a messenger of mercy one good book is in a pioneer's home. there must be catechetical teaching. The positive law of the church is broken by many of the clergy and people, to the peril of children's souls. The law of the church is that the ministers of every parish will diligently, upon Sundays and holidays, or on some other convenient occasions, openly, in the church, instruct or examine so many children of his parish sent to him as he will think convenient in some part of the catechism. And all fathers and mothers, masters and mistresses, will cause their children, servants and apprentices, who have not learned their catechism, to come to the church at the time appointed, and obediently to hear and to be ordered by the minister, until such time as they have learned all that is here appointed to learn. The curse of your religion, irreverence and infidelity, which is the desolation of our land, comes from the lack of Christian training for children. There is a whole library of sound theology in that old church catechism, which for 300 years has given the sturdy strength to English character. Its plain words of duty to God and duty to our neighbor cover all of a Christian life. These truths, planted in a child's heart, are never lost. It would be a blessing if the catechism of the children was a regular service, at least once each month, for many of the people would learn out of the mouths of babes truths to make them wise for salvation. The Sunday school, blessed though it is, cannot supply the catechizing of the pastor. Without it, the child will be very apt to regard the Sunday school as an institution outside of the church, the one for grown men and the other for children. This must not be. The child should hear his mother's voice and feel her fostering care from the day he becomes God's child in holy baptism. His life should be incorporated within the church, and it made his home, and he feel himself from childhood a candidate for confirmation and holy communion. Then there would be fewer Elis weeping over apostate sons. These children are lambs of Christ. If I am right in these truths, it is a great mistake to attempt to mold these children to be earnest Christians in any school which does not recognize the Christian faith. We have no right to separate what God has joined. The spiritual and the intellectual culture must go hand in hand. It is beyond foolish to trust the work of half an hour on Sunday to undo the neglect of 6 days irreligion. The child enters the school at that age when impressions are powerful, and you have saved him from 1,000 pitfalls of Satan if he is trained in a Christian school. I need not speak of those insidious falsehoods which have crept into every walk of academia, which distorts the plainest facts of history, which pervert the truths of natural science and teach a scholarship that does not know God. One remedy for much of this widespread evil is in the Christian school, where a pastor's watchful eye guards his Savior's lambs. It is a work of great difficulty, but one which pays back all its toil. There are many who mourn in secret over years spent in irreligion and sin, wasted in school. The greatest of all pastoral work is to teach the people how to work. It is a misfortune to the church that we have not among us more of those holy guilds of other times, which enabled many holy men and women to devote their lives to works of love and mercy. And until there's a way opened for us to restore such institutions for work which were once a glory to the church, until we have a real order of deacons serving Christ's flock and caring for his poor, until we have Christian deaconesses who may be ministers of mercy to the young, the sick, and the poor, until the land can point to its wayside homes of mercy, which may God hurry in his time, the people must be taught how to work. As it is, well, nearly all of work for God is thrown on a pastor's weary shoulders. While the laity feel too often that every duty has been done if they provide their pastor's bread. A strong individuality has crept into the church of these latter days. Not individuality of work, but of dreams and speculations, until even Christian men seem to feel that their only work is to have a comfortable assurance of a heaven beyond the grave. Every baptized man is Christ's soldier and has a post of duty. The surest way heavenward is to help someone else to go there. The man who has grasped the hand of Christ must reach out his other hand to help someone else. There is no such thing as a selfish Christian. If the love of Christ is in the heart, it will glow with love. It will long to do it and will find ways to do it. Work brings work and brings gladness. The Christian laity of the church, both sons and daughters, must long to testify of their love for Christ. There must be a plan, and the church must look to the plan, and God will bless the work, and it will widen and deepen to lead other souls to Christ. In the church, there are teachers to be provided for the Sunday school, visitors to care for the sick and poor, lay readers to hold missionary services in the adjoining neighborhoods, and faithful committees to see that their pastor has his daily bread. Anyone who desires can find work to do. It is blessed work. There may be among these lambs of Christ a boy whom you can train to be another future leader, and a life is well spent who could do such a work for God. In your cottage, it may be a hovel, your Lord and Master lies a sick, helpless sufferer, and though you see not in that weak face anyone besides a poor pauper, the day will come that Jesus will say, "Inasmuch as you did it for one of the least of these my children, you did it for me." There is a lack of pastors. The heart of every bishop is faint with hearing men pleading for the bread of life. It makes one's heart ache to see these opening fields and none descend. One would say, would God all the people were among the prophets. If our laymen knew the power of Christian laymen, if they would only feel that they were called to be fellow laborers, if they would go out to plan mission Sunday schools, to hold where their pastor required help, occasional lay services, to drop a word of loving invitation, to gently try to lead the wanderer to Christ, we should no longer lament over fields ripe for the harvest and no laborers to send. This work would all be done under a pastor's eye. Every church has now some such worker, most often a frail woman, made strong by the grace of God, whose work is worth to the pastor's heart more than all the flock beside. Why should we not all be workers? It is the only way to vindicate the honor of the bride of Christ. Too long has a sleepy church been crying, "The temple of God, the temple of God are we." The glory of the church is to be a working church. In leadership, there are always new fields to be occupied. Our own leadership has many such who plead for help. It is all missionary ground. I could name a score of villages which need to have a clergyman of the church, where now is the golden hour of opportunity, and if lost, the work is marred for a score of years. There is here everything to move the heart to venture for God. The seed scattered here will bear fruit 100-fold. There are here heathen tribes at our door, going down to death without a savior. None know what sorrow it has cost my heart to see the church turn its back on work like this. None know what anguish it causes me to meet the coldness and often sneers of men in work for heathen at our door. But none of these things move me. There's love enough in the cross for them as well as me. And I have today single lambs of that poor race that would overpay me 100-fold for every thorn on which I have stepped. Whatever may be your views of the prospect of Indian missions, there are not two sides as to our duty to address the shameless wrongs these hapless Indians have suffered at our hands. Unless faith in God is dead, and so we have no fear of his avenging wrath, unless all sense of shame is fled, unless our hearts have lost all manliness and we refuse to hear the plea that a Christian nation must keep its honor to its words, we all have something to do to undo the wicked past, which makes the blackest page of our nation's history. There must be missionary interest in missionary work. Each church needs to have its missionary meetings so that the people might know what brave hearts are daring to do for Christ. The stories of such work in East and West and North and South would make our hearts burn with love, and we should long to take something we called our own and offer it for Christ. The day has come when we must learn to sacrifice and to give. We did not give largely in days of prosperity, and for this our wealth has been put into a bag of holes. America has spent every week of this year more money in war than all which has been spent on missions since America was discovered. It was a mistake to rob God. Christians must learn to give as a privilege. They must learn that alms and prayers are always to be blended. The more the people give, the more they will long to give. They will give as to God and according to the measure of God's law. The tenth of everything was offered as a free will offering by the patriarchs. It was made a part of God's law for the support of his priesthood under the elder covenant, and no Christian dared to say the gospel is here narrower than the law. The days when the church has lengthened her cord and strengthened her stakes have always been days when the people have brought all the tithes into the storehouse, and then God has opened the windows of heaven and poured out a blessing that there was no room to receive it. Brethren of the laity, I have the right to speak plainly to you concerning your duty to those who are over you in the Lord. The clergy tell me their sorrows, and there are no word, and where no word has been spoken, I have seen it with my own eyes. I know of no class on whom these fearful times have fallen with such crushing weight as upon the clergy. Precluded from any other source for relief, too sensitive to tell their trials, they have borne them as only brave soldiers of Christ could do. Not one of my missionaries has abandoned his post. Of our four self-supporting churches, only one is left, and he at the call to serve his country. In patience, the clergy have borne their trials, and many a time, from the depths of my heart, I have thanked God that I was rich in such fellow laborers, and I gave them all I had to give, the love of a bishop's heart. But brethren of the laity, have you done all you can do? I know your poverty, how these times press heavily on pioneer shoulders. I have seen on the border poverty equal to any I have ever met in the lanes of a city. But have you given gladly of the little? Or have you taken it for granted that because your pastor lived last week some way, he will get on somehow the next? If you have no money to give, you can give some offering in kind, and it will often be of double value, because it tells his aching heart that you love and remember him who is over you in the Lord, and that you have not neglected your Lord's injunction to esteem him very highly for his work's sake. And when you give, remember, it is no alms to a religious beggar. It is simply fulfilling the law of Christ. I trust that none of you ever have or will be guilty of that shameless sin which withholds its bounden duty to God because it could not control the pastor, or because you differed in some matter of doctrine or opinion or discipline, there is something so utterly unmanly in such an attempt to starve out a servant of the Most High God. I pray this meanness and this sin may never lie at any of your doors on the day of judgment. The real practical difficulty is in careless indifference. One thoroughly earnest man can remedy this evil in any church. He can talk about it. He can devise ways and means to reach other hearts. He can call out the gifts of others. He can plant his feet on simple justice. He can see that whatever his church does, it does regularly, promptly, and cheerfully. And brethren, I wish no richer reward for such a noble-hearted man than the blessing of God, which will surely come. There are men among us who would have been hopelessly bankrupt by these times if God had not rewarded them for work like this. There is no place where your stores are as safe as in the treasury of God. The clergy have no right to shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God. No delicacy of sentiment should keep them from declaring, on the testimony of God, that he has ordained that they who preach the gospel shall live of the gospel. And it was of this that it is written, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap." An apostolic church will never have apostolic fruit until it works in an apostolic way. When Christian men will take away this reproach and cease this robbery of God, we will no longer hear of vineyards unplanted in an impoverished treasury. In all our work, we need a livelier faith, a deeper love, and more perfect consecration of all we have and are to Christ. The pastor must be to the people none other than the ambassador for Christ, to whom they look in all things as their shepherd, to lead them to the green pastures of divine truth. The people must be to us as the Lord's dear family, whom he has purchased with his own precious blood. We live too far apart. We do not feel each other's beating hearts. There are too many motes to blind our eyes and keep us from seeing the image of Christ formed in each other's hearts. Our very isolation in missionary work tends to strong individuality of character and is apt to beget jealousy and impatience of control. We need most of all nearness to Christ. We must gain it by devout prayer, by diligent study of God's word, by frequent communion, by daily ever-renewed consecration to God. Whenever this will come to us in apostolic measure, we will vindicate the honor of an apostolic church by apostolic fruit. I sum up all of holy work for Christ in these few words. Take your stand as men beside the dying men, and from the needs of your own souls, proclaim man's lost estate by sin, his utter helplessness and need. And when you have caught their ear, point them out of themselves to an incarnate Savior. Tell them of his infinite love, that he became their brother, that he redeemed them on the cross, that he is their mediator and friend on the right hand of God. Tell them often of the stories of his love, as found in Holy Gospel, and bring these stories home with all the love of one who has found Christ a Savior. Then, when men's eyes are fastened on the cross, teach them to seek for the Holy Spirit to recreate and renew their fallen nature until they, poor, sinful men, are transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And above all, teach them that religion has to do with this workday world, that it is not alone for sentimental people or for the sick, the aged, and the dying. It is God's gift for that earnest man whose pulse beats with life at its full tide. It is for that man whose busy hand and head make him a motive power, and who needs, above all other men, faith in God. Brethren, we need a higher life, a deeper life, a life of faith to do such work well. We are living in one of the most wonderful periods of history, when the world seems to move with a quicker step. It is an age of workers, and the religion that can control such men must vindicate itself by its fruit as the gift of God. Brethren, the end we ought to seek is to win this whole state to Christ. We are not here to make a dignified sect for the worldly, the fashionable, and the wealthy. God sent us here to extend an apostolic church. We are all of yesterday, but the church was planted in Jerusalem. This denomination is a branch of the vine which the Lord planted. It must either grow and bud and bear abundant fruit, or wither and die. Its growth depends alone on work and grace. Its life comes alone from Jesus Christ. 3 years of our work have ended. My heart misgives me as I think how little has been done. I feel today as if our only place was at the foot of the cross. For all your love, which has been like music to my ear, for all your work, your faith, I thank you. You do not know how often a bishop's robes cover an aching heart. You know not what St. Paul meant by the care of all the churches. Some things have been gained. You love each other better. Your hearts are nearer than 3 years ago, and I trust the day will come when ours will be a union without a cloud, and our hearts be as the heart of one man, in love for each other and love for Christ.
There was one part in the sermon where he talks about how the Word of God is scattered everywhere. If we knew just how little the Word of God was actually being read in our homes, it might shock us. And I think that that is still very true today. We live, a lot of us are, you know, you might not be going to India and living in Indonesia like I am currently, but just a lot of us live in a society where the Word of God is kind of present, but it's off to the side. Like, it might be in books, it might be around, you might even see it in public here and there, but it's just not being read. People are not treasuring it. And he very much points out that if you want to be men and women that have an impact on the world around you, you have to be people who treasure the Word of God. You have to be encountering it deeply. It has to be living deeply inside of you. And if you will be those people, you will have an amazing impact and your life will reflect it and show it. But if you're not, and if you are just living for the moment and doing it on your own strength, you're not going to the Lord in prayer, you're not living the life Whipple was talking about, then you're not going to have that impact that's going to make it in those tough situations. I think for the average Christian who's trying to live for God today, that is something all of us can do. Treasuring that Word of God deeply, encountering it deeply, reading it and knowing it well, and letting it pour out of you will make all the difference.
Thank you for listening to today's episode of Revived Thoughts. Today's sermon was narrated by Jason Stanley. Jason is a former United Methodist pastor who earned a bachelor's degree at Christian Ministries from Indiana Wesleyan University and a master's of theology studies from Duke Divinity School.
If you enjoyed this episode of Revive Thoughts, we ask that you share it with others. I think it's very encouraging. If you have a pastor, a minister, someone in ministry, that someone that you know that's maybe going through a hard time, share this sermon with them. I think they will be encouraged by the story of Henry Whipple and how his long, faithful service, the very end of his life, he was recognized for it by the Queen of England, the famous Queen Victoria, and how much of an impact he made. But also just share it. I think it's good food for thought for everyone in ministry to think about. We live in hard times. We often are trying to think of new ways to reach the culture. But I think sometimes reading and listening to these old sermons of people who had to go to tough places before, often that is where we will learn the real way to reach people from hard places. This is Troy and Joel, and this is Revive Thoughts.
Hey, Kristen, how's it tracking?
With Carvana Value Tracker?
What else?
Oh, it's tracking. In fact, Value Surge Alert, trucks up 2.5%. Vans down 1.7%.
Just as predicted.
Mm-hmm.
So, we gonna...
I don't know. Could sell, could hold.
The power to always know our car's worth.
Exhilarating, isn't it?
Tracking.
Always know your car's worth with Carvana Value Tracker.